Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up and what is not his own for how long and loads himself with the pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. The stones will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
Good morning. Well, thank you. Thank you, Cole, for reading, and thank you, Brian, for praying for me. We are back in Habakkuk, round three. We've been following along with him as he's striving to understand God's justice. He's been asking questions that I think are still really common today that we ask. If God is just, why do good people seem to suffer and bad people seem to prosper? Basically, why do nice guys finish last? And the amazing thing about this book is that we get to hear from God himself his answer to this question. This 2,600-year-old book still has answers to our questions today. Isn't that amazing? Okay, so let me give us a brief review since we took last week off to hear from Jake in Psalm 110. Here's a brief review of where we're at in Habakkuk. So Habakkuk was a temple prophet, and he served in the kingdom of Judah under King Josiah in the year 612 BC. He watched Judah devolve into wickedness and corruption. And he asked God to save the righteous in the kingdom. God responds by declaring that he's raising up the Chaldeans. He's raising up an even more wicked nation to bring an end to the kingdom of Judah. God will be faithful to his promises. He promised to curse his covenant people for their unfaithfulness and for abandoning his law. Judah was unfaithful, and God had to keep his promise to judge the nation for their unfaithfulness. So he brings the Chaldeans, he brings Babylon. And Habakkuk raises the question of how the righteous will live in the midst of this judgment. If anything, God's answer to his first complaint is more confusing. God is replacing the bad guys with even worse bad guys. So Habakkuk persists in prayer. He's a faithful brother. And he asks God again, how will you save your righteous followers amidst this new, worse threat? How long will wicked people like those in Judah and Babylon continue to thrive while the righteous suffer? And God answers Habakkuk by giving him a vision that distinguishes between the proud, the arrogant, and the righteous. He says that the righteous will live by his faith. And this is a pivotal revelation in God's redemption history. A man is made righteous by his faith, not by his works. His faith in God will preserve his life. And God will remain faithful to his people, strengthening them to endure through oppression and judgment. Our theme in the book of Habakkuk is a matured faith trusts humbly, but persistently in God's design for establishing righteousness in the earth. And this morning we're going to focus on that, God's design for establishing righteousness in the earth. We're going to look at the second part of this vision that God gives to Habakkuk about how God will deal with the other type of people, the arrogant. So verse 5 tells us that unlike the righteous who has found his life and is contented by faith, the arrogant man is never at rest. His greed is never satisfied. He gathers nations and collects peoples. It's as though they were trading cards or mugs or something else that you collect. So it's clear that here, God is talking about Babylon, at least indirectly. Though he never names them in this section, and his condemnation of arrogance applies generally. Verse 6 says, "Shall not these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say," and this is a beautiful turn here, "the nations that have been taken as a result of the Babylonians' greed are given the opportunity to speak." These nations mentioned in verse 5 here have a voice. And God is still the speaker here, but metaphorically he's giving them a voice. And they pronounce 5 woes upon the arrogant Babylonians. Okay, woes appear in various places in Scripture. When the word woe is used, it signifies impending doom, condemnation, the wrath of God. So when you come across a woe in your reading, flags should be raised up for you, okay? It's supposed to make you pause and recognize the gravity of what follows. And here in this section, woe can actually be translated as alas or even as ha, as a taunt. We should read the woes, as God suggests, as taunts to the Babylonians. It's like when a bully finally gets their comeuppance and their victims all cheer. We love to see arrogant people brought down, right? We don't like it so much when it's us, when we're the arrogant ones, but we love to see, we love that that happens. The arrogant are brought down. The message of these songs is simple. And I call them songs because really each one is its own song, a taunt song. The message is pride goes before the fall. The main heart issue of the Babylonians is arrogance. This morning we have 5 points, 1 for each woe to the arrogant. Woe to the greedy, woe to the avaricious, woe to the violent, woe to the drunkard, and woe to the idolater. So we'll begin with our first point, woe to the greedy. It's in verses 6 through 8. It says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So the peoples begin their taunt by calling out the greed of Babylon. And we see that familiar question again, how long? Habakkuk began his prayer all the way back in chapter 1, verse 2, by asking how long? And he reiterates that in his second prayer by asking if the wicked will prosper forever. Now God echoes it in his response. God is pastoral and understanding. He commiserates with Habakkuk. He's letting us know that he too looks forward to the day when his plans are fulfilled and the arrogant are judged. He hears our cries and he understands our struggle in a sinful world. Babylon has been greedy. They have overextended themselves and laid too heavy a burden on the people. Their arrogance got the better of them, and their punishment is to be spoil for others. That's the taunt. I think it would be helpful at this point to explain how empires at this time worked. The common method during this period was to take an area by force, remove some of the survivors of the violence, use them in another part of the empire, bring people from a different part of the empire to that place, and set them to work along with those, the remnant who stayed behind. Heavy tribute would be demanded in order to keep the people weak and subdued. And Babylon was very good at this. These tributes, as the taunt says, were not theirs, in the sense that they'd not done the hard work of plowing the field or nurturing the crops or raising the livestock. And in this way, Babylon was heaping up what was not their own by loading themselves with excessive pledges from those that they ruled over. They took too much and they took it violently, and now it's going to be taken back. This is good news to Habakkuk. This is what he's hoping to hear. He wants to hear that God is going to judge the wicked. They will be called to account suddenly, it says. And suddenly is a vague time descriptor. It's unclear. It's an answer to the cry for how long, but it also points to that slow fulfillment of this vision back in verse 3. It just means that when this judgment comes, it's going to happen quickly. Regardless of the timing, Habakkuk can breathe a sigh of relief. God has confirmed his just character. The wicked will be held accountable. And how will that happen? Look at verse 8. They plundered the people, so the people will plunder them back. It's called the law of retaliation, or retributive justice. An eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth. It's one of the oldest ways that people have tried to establish justice. And it goes all the way back to the Code of Hammurabi, which was a Babylonian legal text, all the way from 1700 BC. So God will use their own laws against them. God calls for this in some cases, in his own law, in Leviticus 24, in Exodus 21, in Deuteronomy 19. And God is telling Habakkuk, wait and look for this, and when you see it, know that it is my justice being done. But the law of retaliation is an indefinite and imperfect form of justice. Think of the Hatfields and the McCoys. If you know who they are, right? Once this pattern begins, where does it end? I take from you, you take from me, so I take back from you something more, and you come back and take from me again. The cycle continues. Nothing will ever solve the problems of violence, wickedness, and greed, short of God's ultimate and righteous judgment presided over by his Son, Jesus Christ. And that will happen on the last day. And that day is coming. But in the meantime, God is giving Habakkuk and us evidence to look for of his justice working in the world. Okay? The people taunt the Babylonians for their greed. They acquired more than what they needed or deserved. They're never content. But their sinful desire for more will actually be their undoing, as the very people that they've taken from will take everything back. And this is a warning for you and I this morning to check our hearts. Are you content with what the Lord has given you? He will always provide what is needful for you today. The Babylonians' greed bleeds over into the next taunt song, which is point number two, woe to the avaricious. I spent a long time trying to find the right word for this. It's not about accumulating more wealth than you need, but it's not only about that, but there's an emphasis on the desire to keep it and maintain it. So I landed on avarice, which is not a sin that we often talk about. We don't hear it very often. It sounds sort of old, I feel like. But let me define it for you. Avarice is an inordinate desire of gaining and possessing wealth. It's the possessing that we're leaning into here. Greed is wanting more than you need or deserve. Coveting is wanting what someone else has. Avarice is wanting to maintain wealth or position. So we read verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. So the first woe, Babylon is taunted for the great wealth that they've amassed for themselves. And here what's emphasized is that what they wanted for their house. House in verse 9, it can be a little house, but it also can be like your family or your legacy. The Babylonians wanted to establish an empire that would last forever. And to do that, they thought that they had to gain by evil means, taking by force what wasn't theirs. And yet also they had to maintain physical security. But these two things are mutually exclusive. You can't take from people and expect to avoid harm forever. We saw that, the law of retaliation, right? It will catch up to you. And Babylon has cut off many peoples. They imagine that they can establish their house like a bird's nest, high up in the trees, protected, out of reach. It makes me think of those who seek to protect their wealth today by living in gated communities, putting up fences, having cameras set up. The people taunt Babylon's arrogance because there's no defense that can protect their ill-gotten wealth or ensure their legacy for the next generation. That's out of their control. That's ultimately up to the Lord. Instead of preserving their lives and their legacy, they've brought shame to themselves, and God says that they've actually forfeited their lives. This is the opposite of the promise to the righteous who lives by his faith. In their pursuit of power, wealth, and security, the Babylonians have committed spiritual suicide. Mark 8:36, For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? And even the house of the arrogant man, built by his greed and avarice, recognizes this. We see that in verse 11. The wood and the stone cry out against his sin. The sin of the man is so obvious that inanimate objects can see it and know it is folly. Even they can feel the shame of what he's done. I'm reminded of Jesus' teaching in Luke 12, 15 through 21. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods.'" And that's all well and good until this part. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." All of us have financial goals of one kind or another. So I don't want us to hear this and think, "Oh, God's against saving. God is against retirement accounts," or things like this. Right? Obviously here, God is talking about the posture of your heart in saving, in accumulating wealth. It's wise to set money aside to make sure that you provide for your family. But we can't put our hope in wealth, okay? We can't be tight-fisted people. God calls us to bear his image, and he is a generous God. No amount of wealth can justify using bad means to attain it. Money can buy us all kinds of protection, but it can't buy you protection from the wrath of God against your sin. Your bank account will never be big enough to save you, and you cannot take it with you. Only Christ can save you. And he calls us to sacrifice everything to take up our cross and follow him. So our focus should be more on building up treasure in heaven by serving his kingdom and being rich toward God. Every Sunday when we gather to worship, we worship the Lord through tithes and offerings. We have this opportunity to assess our hearts and to see, am I trusting more in the wealth that I've built for my safety and security, or am I trusting in the Lord to provide? This is not a plea to give more on a Sunday, but this is another opportunity for us to look at our hearts and how are we looking at the wealth that we have? How are we looking at our bank account? Are we putting our trust more in the Lord than those numbers? The Babylonians were trusting in their wealth and their violence, and it will be their undoing. And that leads us to the third point. Woe to the violent. It's verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So in verse 12, God turns his attention directly to the violence of Babylon, this excessive violence. It's been sort of peppered in so far in these woes, and now it's the focus. Every human culture prides itself on its achievements, won by discipline and devotion and hard labor. And during Habakkuk's lifetime, the Babylonians built the Hanging Gardens, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. King Nebuchadnezzar named his own palace the Marvel of Mankind. But it was built through the blood and oppression of the people. Babylon prided themselves on violence. They were known as the hammer of the whole earth, according to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 50:23. The violent man thinks that his might makes right, so he feels free to abuse others for his own gain. Through violence, they subdued the people and arrogantly believed that their brutality brought them glory and made their name great. Verse 13 is worded, I think, a little confusingly in the ESV, but Jeremiah quotes it, and I like his quote is a little more clear to me. So Jeremiah 51:58 says that, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The peoples labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire." So the taunt for Babylon is that all their labor to build up their own glory will be in vain. Their cities will ultimately be consumed by fire. The same Lord who raised them up will tear them back down, for the Lord is a consuming fire. This woe was actually realized in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. We read in the book of Daniel 4:30-32, it says, "And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?' And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.' As a correction and a rebuke, the Lord reminded the violent king of his ultimate power and supreme glory. Though several ancient texts describe the Hanging Gardens and the marvel of mankind, their location has never been confirmed. We've never been able to find them. There's no trace of them left. We see that God is faithful to his promises. And what this taunt song is telling us is that the Babylonians believe all their efforts are working toward their everlasting glory, but in reality, they're laboring for the Lord's glory. When the violent Babylonians are destroyed, when justice is finally done, the nations of the earth will give glory to the Lord. This is one of the ways he uses wicked people to bring glory to himself. This is another part of the answer for Habakkuk. Why use the wicked to judge the righteous? Because God can bring greater glory to himself through the deliverance of oppressed people and judgment on the wicked. And on that day that the earth will be filled with the glory, with the knowledge of the Lord, it says it will be as the waters cover the sea. And that speaks not just to the vastness of the knowledge, but also to the depth of knowledge. All people will see this power and sovereignty of God. When will the earth finally be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? We know that it's when Christ returns to judge all creation and all things are made new. We are waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. And he will come with fire at the last judgment. You might be tempted to do violence on occasion to get your own way, to show your might. Maybe you intimidate your spouse, get loud, or throw things when you're angry. If you have children, maybe you're violent with them when they challenge you or are disobedient one too many times. Maybe you discipline them in anger to defend your pride. It's not building a city with blood like the Babylonians, but the heart issue is similar. Hear me, saints. Your glory is fleeting. It's a worthless pursuit. God deserves all the glory, and he will have it. As we talked about in chapter 1, look to Christ as your example. We have a Savior in Jesus who did no violence. He was victorious by turning the other cheek. His glory came from serving others, not by being served. He defended his honor without casting a stone. So follow Christ's example. Don't be like the arrogant Babylonians. Point number 4. Just keeps getting worse for the Babylonians. Woe to the drunkard. It's point number 4. It's verses 15 through 17. This next song says, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So one way that we are called to follow Christ's example is by loving our neighbors. Somebody comes to your door, looks like they're struggling in the heat. It's a solicitor or subcontractor or something. The decent thing to do is to offer them a drink. That's hospitality. Most of the time that's water or lemonade, but there are some occasions when someone comes to you with a heavy heart, you might offer them wine to drink. This is charity. But that's not what God is talking about here in verses 15 through 17. It was the practice of Babylonian rulers to humiliate their defeated enemies by getting them drunk. After taking their land and their possessions and their people, they wanted to take the only thing that they had left, their self-respect and their will to resist. Isn't that wicked? They want to take everything from them. Again, we see arrogance, devising schemes to take advantage of others by removing their sober minds, to humiliate them. This is reprehensible, and God will not stand for it. If we look again at the history of Babylon, we'll see that this vision was fulfilled by King Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 5, he drank wine before thousands of his lords, wives, and concubines. He led the group in many rounds of toasting from gold and silver vessels that he had taken from the temple, from God's temple in Jerusalem. And when the king toasts, you have to drink. So they drank and they praised the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. Suddenly, a hand appeared and began writing on the wall, but no one could interpret the writing. So the prophet Daniel is sent for, and he comes and he tells them that the writing says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson, which means, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar the king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. This may have been one reason why the succeeding monarchs of Persia made it a law in their kingdom that no one is allowed to compel others to drink. but they should do according to every man's pleasure. That's from Esther 1, verse 8. So the taunt for Babylon is that the cup that they pass to bring shame to their neighbors will make its way back to them. But it will be the cup of God's wrath. This cup has been passed from one nation to another at the sovereign discretion of the Lord. Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Babylon aimed at shaming others, but they will ultimately be the ones who are filled with shame. Heavy drinkers and those with addiction have a nasty habit of trying to get others to join them. Every day in our city, in bars and in homes, people encourage others toward drunkenness and intoxication. Every day. Think about that. As Christians, we should not be drinking to the point of drunkenness, because drunkenness is a sin. Nor should we encourage others to do so. The world lies to you when it tells you that there's fun and glory to be had in drunkenness and getting others drunk. There's not. There's only shame and judgment. Anyone who's woken up with a hangover or with no recollection of the night before knows this reality intimately. There's only shame. If you struggle to drink alcohol with moderation and maintain a sober mind, then you should avoid drinking alcohol. Not as a law that you make for yourself, but out of prudence and a desire to pursue holiness. Do it out of love for Christ. I want to take a moment to exhort you, if you are struggling with substances like alcohol or otherwise, the pastors want to help you. Your brothers and sisters want to help you. I want to exhort you to grab one of the pastors or grab a brother or sister after the service and confess and repent and seek help. We would love nothing more than to come alongside you and to help you see victory with the help of the Holy Spirit. Point number 5. Woe to the idolater, verses 18 through 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, "Awake," to a silent stone, "Arise." Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So as we work through the woes, we see that God knows the hearts of the Babylonians. He sees their desires, their wicked works, and he sees their idolatry. Idolatry is giving excessive devotion to something, particularly an object. We heard in chapter 1 that they worship their own might. In chapter 2, we're told that they worship wealth and their own gladness. They'd even fall on their knees and make a sacrifice to a net if they thought it would bring them more wealth. And we just saw in the story of Belshazzar that they worshiped gold and silver and wood and stone. Babylon was notoriously guilty of idolatry. Jeremiah 50, verse 38 says that it's a land of images, and they're mad over idols. God condemns all their idolatry and all of our idolatry. It's abhorrent to God. Imagine that you're God, if you can. You're perfectly content, lacking for nothing. The relationship in the triune God is perfectly satisfying. Yet your love overflows. So using just your speech, you create the world to share this love. You establish it, you give it order. You create man and give him a special place among all creation because you made him in your image. You plan out his life, everything that happens to him. You know every hair on his head and every desire of his heart. And you love him deeply. Only love could drive someone to create with such care and detail like this. And this creature takes a stick and carves it and worships it instead of you. Or he shapes a piece of stone into the image of an animal and worships it in your place. Or he takes a twisted ideology and winds up worshiping himself instead of you. Doesn't God have a right to be angry over idolatry? Idol makers are teachers of lies. It's the height of arrogance for man to think that he can fashion God from his own imagination, that we could stand in his place as creator and speak life into existence. We can say to an image, awake. That we could contain God in an image. We're made in his image, not the other way around. And we see a stark contrast between the silent idols and the God who speaks. We have a God who speaks. There's no breath in these idols. There's no life. And I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 32:31, where it says, "For their rock is not like our rock. They worship stones, but we worship a rock who is immovable, unshapable, who is steady and steadfast, and always faithful." Their rock is not like our rock. Our rock is alive. And this is made crystal clear just by the fact that the majority of this book consists of dialogue between God and his prophet. God's a real person. He has plans that make no sense to us. He raises up the Chaldeans. He doesn't do what we want him to do. Isaiah 46:9-10. "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." This is who God is. And I love this critique of the idols in verse 19, where he asks this rhetorical question, "Can this teach?" We've just seen in the last two chapters that God is patiently teaching Habakkuk. He speaks encouragement to Habakkuk. He's given us his words, this word, to teach us. Their rock is not like our rock. And the greatest encouragement to Habakkuk and to us is that in the end, it will be God who is silent. It will not be God who is silent. No, no. All creation will sit in silence before the Lord, who will make all things new by the power of his word. Zechariah 2:13 says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." God will rouse himself. He will bring justice on the earth. Habakkuk couldn't understand why God would judge a sinful nation, Judah, using an even more sinful nation, Babylon. Yet God reminds Habakkuk of his faithfulness, his wisdom and strength. God knew that Habakkuk was, he knew that Babylon was filled with the proud, the greedy, the violent, the drunk, and the idolater. And the Lord knew how to deal justly with them all. His justice will be done. As we've seen, God tells Habakkuk that there are ways that it will be accomplished in this life, like the law of retaliation. God raises up nations and he tears them down according to his purposes and for the purpose of his own glory. But what Habakkuk is learning is that there will be a future day when God's ultimate justice is revealed. If you are someone who's very sensitive to justice, often feels bothered by injustice, or whether real or just perceived. This is a lesson for you too. Take heart, trust in God's design for establishing righteousness on the earth. His designs are not always like our designs. They don't always make sense to us, but they're right. And they're better than our designs. As I've been studying this week, I've been flooded with memories of my own greed, my own drunkenness and violence, avarice and idolatry. I'm guilty of every single one of these many times over. And I've been filled with shame. And maybe some of you have felt that this morning as we've been going through this. But I was comforted by the good news that through faith in Christ, there's no condemnation for me. He's taken all of it. There's none left. I looked to Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And I was comforted. God has provided a way of escape. The righteous shall live by his faith. There can be no greater correction for arrogance and pride than the gospel. We fix our eyes on the humility of Jesus, who, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God sent his only Son to suffer and die in our place so that we might live. This is the content of our faith. This is the faith that saves. And what could be more humbling than that? He died so that I might live. His perfect righteousness given to me, my shame taken by him. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He was generous with his life, freely giving it up for us. This is our Savior, our spotless Lamb. We will all die. That's the penalty for our sin. But by faith, we will be raised to new life with Christ. That's our hope. If you're prone towards greed or avarice or violence or drunkenness or idolatry, you need to repent. Trust the Lord to provide what is needful for you. Trust him to secure your legacy, not in this life, but in the one to come. Pray for the Holy Spirit to bear the fruit of gentleness and kindness and self-control in you. He can do it. Tear down the idols in your life and worship the one true God, who is the only one worthy of your devotion and praise. Run to the arms of Jesus this morning. His arms are open to you. He wants to receive you. Don't let your pride get in the way. Habakkuk asks, why do nice guys finish last? And God says, they don't. You just have the wrong finish line in mind. If you're in Christ, you're already victorious. This life is not the end. We have hope of an eternal life with Christ.